I'm still very much like a little kid when I fly. Most men like to have the aisle seat, right? But I still like the window seat. Does anybody else like the window seat? We're good at that? Wow, look at all you kids out there. That's great. I love to be able to look down on the earth, especially as you start approaching Phoenix and you're getting ready to land. I like to, from up there, see what you can only see when you're up high. And that is, you can see huge cities connected to each other. You can see great big things that you could never see when you were just walking on the ground. There's some really big things you can see on the ground from the air that you just can't appreciate when you're on the ground. But there's also something about being on the ground, because that is really the only time when you can take in specifics and details. You can't see those details from the air. So, both flying and walking are helpful, even though they offer two very different perspectives on the same city. Well, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are like flying over day 6 and walking through day 6. Genesis 1 is like flying over a city as you prepare to land. Grand sights are coming into view and then they're passing you by. You from in chapter 1, as you fly over high, you get to see the Godhead speaking to one another. Man is created. Female is created. You get to see from that height something really big, like God saying, it is very good. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we're walking through the garden. We're able to take in details from day 6 that we just could not see in chapter 1 from the vantage point that God provided for us there. And God intended to reveal day 6 this way to us, with a high and a grand view in chapter 1, and then with a on-the-ground, up-close walk view of day 6. And what we must see most of all in this stroll through the garden this morning is God, our great God. Our great God is at work creating the woman, and therefore he's creating marriage. Now, in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 couldn't reveal those specific details about God and what he was going to do, and he couldn't reveal in chapter 1 man's need, and it doesn't reveal man's perfect, the woman's perfect fit for the man. Chapter 1 couldn't reveal the innocence of the first marriage because God didn't intend it to. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we see how God thinks. We see what he sees. We see what he does. We see how he acts to bless man. We see how he desires to bring his image bearer much enjoyment and delight through providing a helper for Adam. And the story reaches its climax in verse 23 when man kind of erupts into this song that he wants to sing, this poem. Let me read verses 18 to 25 for us. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, our greatest desire this morning is that we would see you through your word. This is where you have revealed yourself, Lord, and this is a crucial passage in your revelation that reveals much detail about you, Lord. And our hope is that when we see you, there will be hope for our worship of you. There will be fuel for our worship of you. There will be fuel for our love for you. And there will be hope for change in us, for lasting, true, abiding, powerful change does not come apart from seeing the kind of God that you are. And so, God, we ask for your help. We ask for your Spirit to be on us and in us to the fullest extent, so that in his fullness we have soft hearts and we are ready to grasp and receive what you have for us. Father, please provide hope for husbands today. Provide hope for helpers here. Provide encouragement for those who want to be husbands and want to be helpers but are not yet. Oh God, provide a lot of help for those who once were helpers or husbands, but right now are not. We gather before you so that you can meet our needs, so that you can reveal yourself to us in the personal way that only you can. We ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? What is this historical narrative all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this. It's very simple. God blesses the man beyond measure. The climax gets reached in verse 23 when the man just erupts into this song or this poem. But God blesses the man beyond measure through God's provision of his helper. Well, let's make our way through this account. I want you to notice with me first that, number one, God revealed the need for a helper. God revealed the need for a helper. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, this is God pointing out this need. It is not Adam recognizing it. It is no other creature. God notices it. He brings it to light. Now, light was called good in Genesis 1:4 by God. Dry land and seas were good in Genesis 1:10. Earth's vegetation was good in Genesis 1:12. Lights in the heavens were good in Genesis 1:18. Swarming creatures in the sea and in the air were good in Genesis 1:21. Beasts of the earth live and living creatures on dry land, they were good in Genesis 1:25. From day 1 through day 5, God sees only that which is good in his eyes. And when we were flying high over God's good creation in Genesis 1, that's all we could see. God declaring everything to be good. In fact, from that height on day 6, we could see most clearly that God put his strongest stamp of approval and pleasure on the conclusion of day 6, with man finally there saying, "It is very good." But from that glorious height in chapter 1, we couldn't see that God actually had a moment in day 6 that was not good. Genesis 2:18 says, God says, it is not good. But get this. This is a not good situation that is very unique because it is empty of sin. This is the perfect world. The perfect world. It's hard to imagine just exactly what that would be like. A perfect world with something not good? Yes, that's exactly what we have. There is no sin yet, and yet God says something's not good. Somehow, this is a holy and pure deficiency. by God's own words. Somehow this is a pure deficiency that magnifies God. What is it? It is not good for the man to be alone. And we couldn't see that from chapter 1, could we? From the heights of chapter 1, from Genesis 1, it just looked to us like man and woman were created. Male and female, they were created. Just one right after the other, or maybe both simultaneously. But Genesis 2:18 indicates that man actually had some time alone before the woman came. And God saw that sinless state as being not good. Listen, I trust God to know how that is. It's all you can do. It is not good for man to be alone. And God proposes the solution in verse 18 to this not good situation in which man is alone. He says in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. God himself will undertake the role to make a helper. Moses uses this word for helper four other times in the Pentateuch, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Four other times he uses this word helper. And all of the four other references refer to God. God being the helper of Israel. So God, knowing in the pages that are going to be coming and unfolding, knowing that he will unfold and reveal himself to be a helper, now he's going to introduce a helper, not by himself being the helper, so to speak, but another being being the helper. God is going to make a being whom he himself is going to reveal himself to be. God is going to make a being who is like him, the helping God. And Adam can't be without this kind of being, even in God's perfect sinless world. And obviously then this helper won't be just any kind of helper. This helper will be the perfect helper, a suitable helper. This helper will perfectly correspond to man so that he can be aided and supported. This helper will possess just the right similarities and just the right contrasts so that everything about this helper will correspond to the man himself. This helper will be the perfect co-partner. This helper will match him just right. This helper will be able to discern man's need and then will have the power, the wisdom, to meet the need just right. This means that what the man could not do alone in this perfect world together, they will accomplish it all. And I want you to take a very close look and notice with me that this helping role is not a result of the fall. This helping role is not the consequence of sin. This is the perfect world, made by the perfect God who is about to reveal himself in the pages to come as a helper. The being who will be the helper comes from this sinless God. It's his idea. Being this helper has nothing to do with sin's presence, has nothing to do with sin's judgment, but only with God's holy and good desire for the man. And that begs the question, help him with what? Well, we stay in our context and stay in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Primarily, this helper will help man image forth God. The helper will help man bear the image of God to the world and in the world. And this helper will also help him as such to exercise dominion over all things. And the helper will obviously help to procreate other humans who are in the image of God. But get this, man in his, guys, are you listening? Man in his best state was designed by God to need a helper. You and I, in the very imperfect state we are in, how much more so do you need a helper? Single men, grasp this. You need a helper. Pick wisely. And the only reason we know this, the only reason we know there is a need for a helper, again, is because God revealed it. The Creator expresses something here of a fatherly concern for his son Adam. He needs help, Adam does, and until God provides the helper, it is not good. Notice with me, secondly, that God accented the need for a helper. God revealed the need for a helper, and then God accented the need for the helper. Look at verses 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Have you ever noticed how oftentimes in this fallen world that once you become aware of a need, you then have to wait for it? And in all of that waiting, it's like your need is just getting one exclamation point put on it after another. You have a need. You don't have it yet. Still got the need. Here it is from another angle. Come over here and look at it from this angle. Another need. Have you ever asked yourself, have you ever wondered why it's that way? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you've concluded, well, the reason that that happens in life so often is because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. That's true. And waiting and feeling the need in our lives is due to sin's presence. It's a consequence of the fall. Then how do you explain this? Because this passage is pre-fallen world. No sin. No judgment. This passage is foundational to a proper understanding of feeling need, having the need be accented, waiting for the need. This is foundational. This is pre-fallen world, and Adam is made to feel his need for a helper. That's verses 19 and 20. Why is he made to feel a need for a helper? The immediate and obvious answer is because of God. Now, you and I would expect to skip right over verses 19 and 20, very inconvenient verses for us. And we would just like to get to verse 21. That would be my perfect world. Need, I become aware of a need. Oh, and we immediately gratify it with a perfect provision. Watch this, verse 18. Here's my Bible, the way that I would write it if it were me. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Take your black Sharpie marker and just run through each line of verse 19, each line of verse 20, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he made a helper. See? Need? Answer. That would be my idea of the perfect world. But this here is God's perfect world and not mine, thankfully, and not yours. He intends in his perfect world to accent the need a little bit before he meets it. So the immediate answer for why is it this way is because of God. The ultimate answer, I think, is in verse 23. God does it this way because from man he receives a greater glory. A greater glory. A greater praise from man for the provision of a helper. God does not do it here in chapter 2 from discipline, but just simply because that's the way God is in his goodness. Did you get it? No, that sounds crazy. That's the way God is in his goodness. Need and waiting for the need are within the bounds of God's goodness. What other conclusion can you come to in Genesis 2? Need and waiting for need can be sinless tools in the hands of a sinless God. We must be trained into this goodness. You and I need to be trained into that definition of goodness, that understanding of goodness. Away from our sham definitions of goodness. You see, to us, waiting and then accenting need seems not so good. Do you just see how opposite of God we are already? We are so accustomed to our redefinition of what is good that we actually believe our definition of goodness is the standard that God Himself must work in accordance with. My standard of goodness, which says that if you make a need known, you meet it immediately. We've determined waiting is bad, and actually accenting need, that's just mean-spirited. And so if God does anything in my life that remotely resembles that, I immediately plunge into theological turmoil, because how could God be unlike my definition of goodness? And it never occurred to us that maybe our whole standard of goodness is off. A holy God in a perfect world with a man who has no sin accents that holy man's need. Let me ask you this question. Where else does perfection exist? Let me give you a hint. This is perfection on the earth. Where else does perfection exist? Heaven, right? Now let me ask you this question. Do you think anyone there feels an unmet need? Now be careful. Do you think anyone there has to wait? Write down Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, and listen carefully. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long? How long? How long, O Lord? How does God get described? Holy and true. How long, O holy and true one, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's a need for justice. I feel it in this perfect place. Holy and true God. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should not wait, but rest. That's awesome. That's awesome. We need to view our waiting here on earth as resting. We're just resting until the need is met. So our holy and true Lord and Savior, He initiates holy and true accents on man's need, even in states of perfection, pre-fallen world and perfect heaven. I need a massive correction on this. Do you? Everything between Genesis 2 then and the rest of Revelation, it's full of men and women of God having to wait. Having to wait. And have their need even be accented. I'm going to give you a child. Now wait. And I'm not asking you to wait from an impure motive. I'm holy God. How many women of God had to wait for a son? How long did the prophets have to wait for Messiah? This is our God's way. This is His way. That's who He is. Waiting, accenting need. Don't worry. He's on His way to meet the need in only the way He can. In pre-fallen world, He's on His way to meet the need. In heaven, justice will be met. Verse 19 is best translated. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. You could read verse 18 and then get to verse 19 and all of a sudden think, well, wait a minute, I thought the animals were created first. This says man was there and now then the animals were created. What's going on here? Genesis 1 made it very clear that the animals were created out of the ground before Adam was. So why would God then at this point in Genesis 2 mention again the creation of the animals that had taken place already and actually that they were specifically created out of the ground? I think the answer possibly might be because Adam was created out of the ground. See chapter 2, verse 7, remember this? The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. We are being set up here, in my opinion. Okay? It might seem that for the creature Adam, who was created out of the ground, that a helper suitable to him might also be one who is created out of the ground. And so Moses just represents that again. But as you know, that was not the case at all. Notice that Adam here in verse 19 and 20 also is exercising dominion. He's expressing his leadership in naming or calling the animals whatever he calls them. God did this. He expressed his leadership. He called the light day and he called the darkness night. That's an expression of dominion, of leadership. We name our children. We are over them. We call them something. That's leadership. Adam is ruling here by naming the animals that are brought to him in the garden. But Adam is doing this whole naming thing, the naming of the animals, for the purpose of accenting the need. This is not God saying, there's a need here, Adam, but you know what? I forgot something. We forgot to name the animals. So just set that need thing aside for a moment. Come over here. I want you to name all these first, and then we'll work on the need. These are not two different disjoint things going on. The naming of the animals is a tool to serve, to accent the need, to highlight the need, to show how great the helper is going to be when the helper comes. So God was up front in verse 18, declaring a need. Now in verses 19 and 20, he kind of steps back into the background, and he's watching man. He wanted to see whatever it was that the man called the animal, he was willing to step back and watch man do. And as we know from this, we have to touch on this again. Smed did this a couple weeks ago. The man came into the world by God's doing, already equipped with great intelligence, language, speech. Man here is not fumbling for ideas and words and syllables to spit out as animals are coming by. No, rather, with a keen eye of observation and perfect understanding of the creature's part in creation and the creature's relationship to man, man instantly and accurately names it while God watches. And as we noticed and have said, a helper suitable for man was not found in any one of them. Verse 20. One creature after another, after an hour, for hours on day six, come by, and man's unmet need for a helper is only getting another exclamation point, another exclamation point, another exclamation point piled on it. God revealed the need, and then he accented the need. A holy God, a good God, with a sinless man. Get this. Produced a sinless but fruitless search for a helper. A sinless but fruitless search for a helper. Accenting the need in this perfect world, this is pleasing to God. By the way, the Bible could not present the man as more distinct from the beasts. There's nothing going on here where trying to show that there's continuity between the animal world and man. No, it's only, I'm under my God and I name you. I have dominion over you. There's radical discontinuity between man and beast. Notice with me, thirdly, that God met the need for a helper. He revealed the need. He accented the need. Now he meets the need for a helper. God comes back to the forefront in verse 21. He had been watching man name every creature that was brought to him, and now he steps forward and toward man to act himself to meet that need, to answer the need. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. This is not a gentle nodding off. God dropped on Adam a deep sleep. And the obvious happened. And he slept. He slept. This is divinely induced sleep for the occasion of God's revelation of the helper coming. God is aggressively going after this helper, but he's not going to go after this helper from the ground. Like all of the other creatures, including Adam. Rather, this helper has altogether a different source, a different origin. Adam. Verse 21. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Now, she stands alone with this uniqueness. No other creature came into the world like this. When it says that he took one of the ribs, that word ribs, I know several of you like to call your wife your rib. This is not admonishment. I'm not thinking of anybody sitting over here. So I'm looking over here. Just kidding. This is interesting. The word rib, it's used 35 times in the Old Testament. This is the only place it's translated as rib. Every single other place is translated side. Side. There seems to be something more going on than just a rib. In fact, Adam recognizes more than a bone in verse 23. Look, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Flesh was involved in the creation of this helper. Adam's side would have involved both flesh and rib. It's probably best just to keep it as side. So I fully expect now that you refer to your wife as your side. This was not a small removal. This was a significant one. God closed up the flesh at that place, and while Adam slept, he fashioned into a woman the side which he had taken from man. Literally, fashioned means built. He built her out of his side. Now, let me point out the obvious here because that's all I'm good for. God's intent for man was a woman. Let it sink. God's intent for man was a woman. Let me help you out with the rest of your Old Testament. God's intent for man was one woman, not many. This is where the early pages of our Bible are so foundational to help us as we read the rest of our Bibles and as we live in this muddy world of marriage and gender confusion, which Romans 1 says is gender rebellion. This was the perfect world, and this is therefore the pattern for the imperfect world that follows. And the perfect creator perfectly created the perfect gender, a perfect woman for the perfect man, for a perfect woman or union in this perfect God's sight. It's perfect. Anything outside of this perfection, all things outside of this perfection is shunned by God. It is offensive to God. It is rebellion against God. As you read even in the next few pages after this here, you're going to see women doing crazy things like giving to their husbands another woman. And of course, the man is A-okay with that. You're going to see strange things like that. And you're going to see in that historical narrative nothing being said about it. That does not mean it is commanded. It does not mean that it is good. It's just recorded that that's what they did. Never is polygamy extolled. Never is it commanded. The paradigm is set here in the Bible. The unique union that one man has with one woman by God's doing is only going to be weakened if you add somebody else to it. And by the way, don't you see that as you read your Bible? What a mess polygamy is. Write down also Romans 1:26-27. That's where God gives man over to all kinds of impure desires, and everything gets switched in terms of sexual desire. Listen, the church will only maintain clarity on heterosexual marriage and gender issues today as the church looks away from the rebellion of our day and fixes her eyes on Genesis 2 and Romans 1. And you get bombarded with it all day long from our culture. How often are you coming back to Genesis 2 and Romans 1? The same amount? How about twice as much? Every time you get hit with it from the culture, why not come back and read Genesis 2 twice? And Romans 1 twice? Why not come back to it? If you don't meditate on it, if you don't rehearse Genesis 2 and Romans 1 to yourself over time, a rebellious lifestyle might actually slip into an alternative lifestyle. You know, one acceptable lifestyle among others, and we shouldn't, you know, we can't be judgmental. So the helper here, back to Genesis 2, is a woman from man's own body. She's not even another human from the ground, separate from him, but what a unique creature she was. What a special creation she was. No other creature had an origin like hers. Uniqueness is all over her. Husbands, labor to make your wife feel unique among all other people. Above your buddies, the guys, especially above all other women. God met the need personally, but only after revealing and accenting the need, and man had to wait. But don't worry, man will not be disappointed. Notice next with me, number 4, that man celebrated the companionship of his helper. Verses 23 and 24. We've reached the climax of the story. God is willing, once again, our great and awesome God is willing to kind of move out of the spotlight of the narrative back so that man can now come forward and we can hear with clarity what he's about to sing. You know what's enjoyable to our God? What is enjoyable to our God is hearing his son, Adam, gushing about God's provision. That's what this passage is about. If you should take away anything from this, it is God loves to provide for his creatures in such a way that they just rejoice in him, in his provision. And man instantly recognizes her value. He instantly recognizes her perfection and her suitability. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Listen, she is nothing complicated. You know how you get a complicated electronic gadget for Christmas, your birthday, whatever, and you take it out and it is so complicated that you have to like, I'm going to put that over there for a minute. I got to read this owner's manual because, oh, that's the Japanese. Okay, I just can't get this. Listen, she's not puzzling to Adam. She's not a mystery to Adam. She's not confusing to Adam. Guys, these days are gone. We can't get back to them. But for him, she wasn't that. Instant recognition. Instant, therefore, celebration of who she is. She is that obvious. With Adam's expanded powers of perception and intelligence that enabled him to recognize her character, her features, her relationship to him. And with a perfect command of language, man looks at her and he says, "That's my body. Those bones are from my bones. And that flesh is from my flesh. I recognize it. It's obvious. There's a fit here." Man is not, again, an infantile, slobbering savage, slowly groping for simple words to try to string together. No grunting going on here. Guys, we can aim for this. No grunting going on here. Just articulate, well-thought-out ideas. And what is great about this passage here as Scripture progressively unfolds as it is written, we know that God created this companionship between Adam and Eve. He created this unity between Adam and his bride to point to the greater union that the last Adam would have with his bride. That's what Paul takes great pains to unfold in Ephesians 5. Notice these kinds of similarities. God laid Adam down in sleep, and a bride came forth. Christ laid himself down in death, and his bride came forth. Adam's side was altered so his bride could come from him. Jesus' side was pierced so his bride could come from him. Adam saw his own body members in his bride. Jesus sees his body members in his bride, the church. Adam could not separate himself from his bride. Christ will not separate himself from us, his body, either. It's powerful. And in Genesis 2:23, we pass over this far too easily. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones." Sounds very bland. In the Hebrew, it's more like this. The man said, "At last! Finally!" Literally, that's what's going on here. Now I see. It's about time. There's a climax that's been building, and there's joyful astonishment. Now at length, I've gained my helper. It's so clear now. Everything else that came before me, not it, not it. She's it. God did this in such a way to create greater and enthusiastic praise for him. He did it with vertical motives in mind to draw the man up and thinking about him. But he also did it with horizontal motives in mind. He wants the man to have the greatest appreciation he possibly can for his bride. It's like God saying, I want you to value her. And not just any old way. You're going to value her as highly as I value her. God's desire is that man would hold her value up high as he does. Man's view of her must be what God's view of her is. Guys, let's come back to this. We must strive to place a value on our brides that matches God's value for our brides. Today, let's muster up the guts. And wives, you can bring it up at lunch. If your husband gets like sick and he doesn't want to go to lunch with you, something's up. Guys, ask your wives today, do you feel valued by me? How valued do you, how high do you value me? How valuable do you appear? God has made man very happy here. And Adam takes leadership. Adam takes leadership and he names her. He calls her woman. It's leadership. Man's the leader. And by the way, just a side note on this as well. Has this woman, has she borne any children yet? No. Did God give to Adam a pregnant helper? Listen, ladies and husbands, don't skip over this. Don't skip over this. Of course, very central to her role will be bearing children, but she is valuable in God's sight before there's even one baby. That's the way she came, with no babies. That's the way God created her. And she was beautiful and valuable, not only in God's sight, but in her husband's sight. wives and husbands, will you soak in that a little bit if you are still waiting for a child? Now, there's a question in verse 24 about who's speaking. Some think that Adam is continuing to speak. Others think it's Moses writing. I'm inclined to think that it's Moses who is filling in an obvious application and teaching from Adam's celebratory outburst. This is Moses, I think, serving the Israelites very well on the plains of Moab so that they understand the significance of one man, one woman, this kind of a marriage. The importance of one man, one woman, before they engage in the overthrow of all of these rebellious nations in the Promised Land. They are standing on the brink of the Jordan, and this historical account in Genesis 2 would secure Israel with a right knowledge about man, a right knowledge about woman, and a right knowledge about the union that the marriage union expresses. That will fortify them and secure them to stand firm against a land that is full of wrong thinking about men, wrong thinking about women, and wrong ideas about marriage. In verse 24, Moses helps them all understand why man eventually leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife. There's a relational union that God has formed that is, it's of such importance and significance that it outshines even the important union that parents have with children. Did you get that? This is significant. In Israel, the bond between parent and child, it was not a weak one. And yet Moses is teaching when it is okay for that bond between parent and child to be loosened. The marriage bond surpasses the parent-child bond in God's eyes. The marriage bond is a one-flesh condition. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Getting married doesn't mean that you cease honoring your parents, but your priority is your spouse above your parents. Parents, are you shepherding your heart toward this in regards to your kids? Are you shepherding your heart toward this? Are you preparing for this? Listen, the bond that you enjoy with your husband or your wife, mom and dad, God is guiding your child towards the same thing for him or her. And your bond with your child will someday be trumped by a bond that God created that's higher than your bond as a parent to a child. So it's crucial that now you properly weight your parent-child bond. Put it in the right place. Don't make it lower than it is, and don't make it higher than it is so that it's impossible for your child to break loose from you. Understand? Someone's going to come and take away your precious baby. Some of you can't wait, I know. As you rightly understand marriage in God's eyes, you know what that will do? It'll make you pray like the Dickens now that your son or your daughter will be the right kind of man or woman of God for a spouse. And it will make you pray now that the right kind of man or woman will come along and create the marriage bond with your child that is greater than your parental child bond with your child. So parents, shepherd your heart towards this now. Get ready for it now. Pray now. Let me talk to the singles, even some of you younger ones still living at home. Labor now to become the right man of God. Labor now to become the right woman of God so that it will be easier for your parents to see why another godly man or godly woman should come along and create the marriage bond with you. Make it easy on your parents by becoming godly, spiritually mature. Demonstrate to your parents also that you have set the high biblical standard as your standard for your spouse. Not just any so-called Christian is going to come along and woo you away from your bond with your parents. It's going to be a high standard, a high hurdle to get over. Not an impossible one, not an impossible one, but a bond that the Holy Spirit loves to produce in others and does over and over and over. Pray for your parents. Pray for your parents. Pray that God will prepare them to joyfully help you separate, to thankfully help you separate, to willingly help you separate from them for your spouse. Notice lastly with me, number five, God anchored the man and his helper in innocence. Verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. The word here for naked is completely so naked. Our children's books don't have the guts, and I'm very glad they don't. They don't have the guts to represent this complete innocence. That is an astonishing thing to hear. I don't care where you are from, it's an astonishing thing to hear. Israel's culture especially would have been shocked by these words. They were a culture that was very concerned to cover everything up. How could anybody be naked and not ashamed? How? That kind of world of innocence, that kind of world of nakedness with no shame at all, that is so radically different from the world that I live in, where there's nakedness and only shame very close by. It begs us all who are reading this to ask the question, what happened? What went wrong? And that's precisely the point of verse 25. It is a hinge verse that stands between the perfection of chapter 2 and the unfortunate, horrible, disgusting, shameful world of sin that comes in chapter 3. This verse helps us to turn and prepare for very bad news. How much things have changed. But here's the perfect world in chapter 2. Get this. God over man, loving to provide for man, brings along a helper under him. The helper in every way discerning her husband, what his needs are, meeting them perfectly, and both of them completely naked and without any shame in their union, and animals underneath them. And God looked at all of that, and from the heights of chapter 1, as we flew over, he said, "This is very good. This is very good." And in a matter of just a few verses, everything is going to change. An animal is going to creep out of its spot and come to the top. A serpent will exalt himself in his knowledge. And this husband wife union, the man's going to be there, but the woman has stepped out on her own. And she's listening to the serpent. And the man is not present like he should be. And no one's listening to God. And the first thing on their mind upon eating the fruit, shame. Shame. Everything changes. There are so many key passages connected to this. We'll close with these. I encourage you to take these passages and read them and see how each one of them has an anchor all the way back in Genesis 2. The creation of the woman for the man, marriage, the picture that it portrays. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there may be many of us right now who are far more aware of our shame than anything else right now. I pray, Lord, that you would come and reveal how you take shameful men and women and you transform them. You convert them into innocent beings in your sight through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith, by by your grace. You declare them innocent, justified. Father, there may be many husbands here who, like me, are more aware of our ability to frustrate our helpers. There may be many wives here this morning who are more aware of how unhelpful they have been than how helpful they have been. Father, there may be many singles here aware that they haven't been resting or waiting very well. They've been grumbling as they wait. Heavenly Father, would you please lift our eyes up and away from ourselves to gaze upon you as you are in Genesis 2 and in the Bible. Above all, lift our eyes to see Jesus, our Savior. Help us to see our sin and our guilt and our shame taken away in him. Help us to see your wrath completely out of sight. Father, grant us hope to be the husband we must be, to be the helper the ladies need to be the rester, the waiter that our singles need to be. And God, our hope is in looking at what you have done with your church and the promises that you've uttered concerning your bride, that if Christ, you can and you are and you will present your bride to yourself blameless one day, that with so much sin to overcome in all of us collectively together, that we can, by your grace, overcome in our marriages and in our waiting any impurities by your goodness, by your power. And all of this we ask for the glory of your name in Jesus Christ. Amen.